Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3 this morning. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that is such an important, pivotal passage in the book of 1 John that helps us as we anticipate the coming of Christ. Lord, we have sung of the truths of the gospel this morning, and all of those truths will culminate when Christ comes, receives us to himself. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us today, this morning, as we look at your word, that it would prepare us for that time. As we even consider our own spiritual health, may we understand the connection between anticipating the coming of Christ, how we view it, and how we are doing spiritually in our fellowship with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How do you determine someone's spiritual health? Even if the person doesn't know the Lord, isn't a Christian, or isn't sure that they are a Christian, they're not sure. How do you know of a person's spiritual health? One of the most fundamental questions that you can ask is this: do you believe that there is life after death? Do you believe that there is an eternity? Now, it's interesting that according to some statistics, 79% of Americans, if they're asked that question, will affirm that every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or his absence. 79% of America believes that. You look at different statistics, and they range in which ones you're looking at, but basically, you have, even in the world, you have a very high percentage of people that believe that there is life after death, that there is eternity, that this is not all there is. And that is consistent with what the Bible says. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God from the beginning to end. God has actually placed eternity in our hearts that we know instinctively that this is not all that there is. In the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 12, it says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are judged in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these also, not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In that passage, it's talking to those who believe that they are righteous in and of themselves, and that they have a conscience that will either accept them or excuse them. They will excuse them or accuse them, that there is this conscience within every person that's born. And that this conscience, in a sense, anticipates that there will be a final judgment. It's as though we know, even without the Bible, instinctively in our hearts, we kind of know that we're going to have to give an account. Maybe you're listening today and you don't really know what you believe about the Word of God. You don't know what you believe about what Jesus says. But there's a sense in which you know that one day you're going to have to give an account. The reality is all of us will. There is a life after death, and all of us will give an account of what we have done in our bodies. And understanding that, and understanding that God desires, no matter who you are this morning, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you have a relationship with God or not, no matter who you are this morning, God desires that you have confidence in Christ. Now, that is entirely different. That concept of confidence before the coming of Christ, when Christ comes, that you'll have confidence, that concept of the fact that there is going to be a judgment, there's going to be a reckoning, and that you'll be able to stand with confidence is a concept that there is no that no other faith offers. In other words, you think of other religions, you think of other faiths, and there is always this hope. So I hope. I hope if I do enough good things, and my good outweighs the bad, my bad, that, you know, then when I stand before my Creator, when I meet my Maker, if you will, then I'll be okay. I've talked with people at their doorsteps, or people, neighbors, just talked to people before and talked with them about what they think will happen afterwards. And sometimes people are somewhat confident about the fact that they'll go to heaven, but there's always this sort of, I don't really know what's going to happen. I don't know. Some people say, I don't really think you can know for sure. The Bible says that you can know and that you can have confidence. But let's switch this a little bit and talk to those of you who know Christ. Some of you are Christians. Most of you are. You know the Lord. Do you have confidence in the coming of Christ? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not for me only, but also all who have loved is appearing. Do you love the idea of the coming of Christ? Do you anticipate it with hope? Do you love the appearing of Christ? When you think of the fact that Christ could come today, do you love that idea? Are you looking forward to that? And your perception of the coming of Christ will give you some indication as to your walk with Christ, your relationship with Christ, how you're doing in your fellowship with God. God desires that every Christian have a confidence in the coming of Christ. But if you look at it and you say, well, I'm a little nervous. I'm a little fearful. I don't know what to expect. It tells you something about your relationship with God. Let me illustrate it this way. All of us at some time or another, we have company over our house. And most of us, we try to clean up for company a little bit. We try to get things ready and maybe prepare a special meal for people that are coming over. Maybe you don't know this person. So imagine you're having somebody over and you don't know them hardly at all. You don't know their likes or dislikes, and you don't know them very well at all. And you know, let's say you think you know that they have pretty high standards. Well, what is your mind going to be occupied with as you think about preparing to have them over? Well, is everything right? Is everything the way it's supposed to be? And everything cleaned up? And do I have a meal that's going to, I don't want to burn anything. And I don't want, you're going to be occupied with that. There's going to be a nervousness. What there's not going to be is confidence. But if you know somebody and you spent, and they come over for coffee every single day, and you talk with them every single day, and you're close to them, and you have a relationship with them, and you decide one day while you're having coffee, hey, why don't you and your family come over for dinner tonight? Well, it doesn't mean that you won't want to make things special for them. It's not as though you won't want to treat them, but that, but the anticipation and all of that, it's going to look quite different, isn't it? If you're close to the people that are coming over, it's going to be different than somebody that you don't know very well. Or maybe you've had a relationship with, but you've been distanced from them for a while. 15 years, you haven't even talked to them, and now they're coming over. I mean, see how this relates to our relationship with the Lord? And a present confidence with Christ on a daily basis will lend itself then to a confidence when Christ comes for us. And John wants Christians to be able to have a confidence when Christ returns. He really wants all people to have that confidence. And that confidence when Christ returns, and he will return, and he will judge all at various times in different ways. He will judge all, and he wants us to look forward to the appearing of Christ. And that's why this is written. And he begins by saying, look at chapter 2, verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him." How is it that we are going to have confidence when Christ comes? Well, you're going to have coffee with him every day, quote unquote. You're going to spend time with him on a daily basis. You're going to abide with him, remain in him, have fellowship with him. He says, if you'll do that, look at it, "Abide now, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence with him and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The coming of Christ is the hope of the believer. And throughout Scripture, we have this idea of the coming of Christ being that great event that as a Christian we look forward to. It is the hope. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We look forward to that day. But he wants us to have confidence. Well, what is confidence? What does he mean when he says confidence? Well, John uses this word in another context. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Love has been perfected among us in the day that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." It's really talking about the same event here, that we may have boldness. It's the word boldness there. In the book of John, the same author who wrote 1 John also wrote another book, the book of John, the human author, God, of course, being the divine author. In chapter 7, verse 4 says, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." The word openness is there. And in other places, in John chapter 11, verse 53, it says, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly." Confidence is the idea of openness, transparency, boldness. I am laid bare before God. Did you know that that's the kind of relationship that Christ wants with you? A relationship where you are open, that there's no dark corners. There's no little areas where I need to keep secret and keep away from him. That everything is laid bare and open. Frankly, he knows it all anyway, doesn't he? He knows every nook and cranny of your heart. He knows every part. But what God wants is not just to know it because he's omniscient. He wants you to be open about it. That's the kind of relationship that you can have with God, because he's totally trustworthy, completely reliable. And he wants you to be open. And imagine that you have such an openness where you're not hiding anything from him, that everything's out in the open with him, so much so that when he comes, you're not ashamed. Is it possible, even as a Christian, that we look forward to the coming of Christ with shame? That we look forward to the fact that he could come literally while I'm preaching at any moment right now. And maybe we'd be fearful. Maybe we'd be ashamed. Maybe there'd be a little area in our life that wouldn't be settled. We wouldn't have really agreed with God about. We really wouldn't have confessed. What is it that keeps us from being confident in Christ? Well, I want you to think about it. In 1 John, what have we gone over so far that are hindrances to fellowship? Think about sin. If you have sin in your life that's unconfessed, would that keep you from having openness with God? Yes, it would. Any kind of sin in your heart will keep you from having openness with God. Or think about lack of love for the brethren. Do you remember we talked about that? And how if you don't love your brother in Christ, if there is not an openness and a love for your brother in Christ, then you can't say you love God. Or worldliness, giving yourself to the world system, following after your lust and your desires or your pride and trying to consume upon yourselves pride. That's going to keep you from having confidence in Christ. Or false doctrine, bad thinking, wrong thinking that goes against the gospel, that compromises the person of Christ or the work of Christ. All of those things that we've talked about in 1 John, this is now the pinnacle, the pivotal part. This is like the pivotal stage in this whole book where John says, I want you to have confidence in Christ because He is coming. And those things that we talked about, if you have areas in your life, sin, lack of love for the brethren, worldliness, or false doctrine, if those things aren't right, then you're going to be ashamed when He comes. And John doesn't want us to be ashamed. Frankly, God does not want us to be ashamed. There is a way, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a way, those who maybe you don't know Christ, there is a way for us to have this kind of openness that we hope and look forward to the coming of Christ. We're ready. Now, it's interesting. When I was in college, I thought to myself, you know, I like the idea of the coming of Christ, kind of, but I really want to get married first. I kind of like to have kids first. I mean, there's some things I want to do before Christ comes. That's really not what we're talking about. I think that's okay to have a side of you that says, you know, there's some things I'm hoping to experience before Christ comes. The reality is, I will say this, you will not regret it on the other side. Like, Christ comes and you're not going to look back and go, man, I wish I would have gotten married first. That isn't going to happen. Young people, you're not going to say, man, I wish I'd had four kids instead of, you know, you're not going to think that way, because there is nothing that even comes close to the pleasure and the peace and all of that that we'll experience in the presence of Christ. Nothing comes close this side of heaven. There will be no regrets when it comes to what you haven't done. The only regrets that you may have as Christ comes are the four things that we talked about. Sin. Lack of love for the brethren. I wasn't connected with the body of Christ like I should have been. I wasn't fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ like I should. That may be a regret. There might be shame there. False doctrine. I didn't get my doctrines right. I was led astray by false doctrine. Or I was following after my own pride in my life, and I just built on my own pride, and everything I did was for myself. Those kinds of things, there may be regret. There will be regret, probably. But folks, when it comes to those other things, there won't be. And what John wants for us, he wants for us to have confidence. Now, look at what the passage says here. We then move and we find that there is this basis of confidence here. He says this, now little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him in His coming. It means there's a possibility that we could be ashamed, even as Christians. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, the first thing he says in verse 29, he wants there to be clarity about this. He says that the people who practice righteousness, those are the people, there's not a distinction between those who practice righteousness and those who are born of God. And he is pointing this out because there are false teachers that are basically saying you can have a relationship with God and live for yourself. There are false teachers that are saying there really is a separation between the idea of being close to God and living righteously. And John says, no, no. Those who practice righteousness are truly his. The idea of being a child of God means that you want to live for him. It doesn't say, the passage is not saying, that in order to be a child of God, you need to live for him. That would be works. And it's not what it's saying. But it is saying this, that if you truly are born of God, if you truly are a child of God, then there is a desire to practice righteousness. These two things can't be separated. Righteousness is the word, remember what we said, it's a relational word that means acceptableness. In other words, God has made us acceptable if we know him as our Savior, and it's just natural that we practically want to live acceptably to him when he has made us acceptably in him. And we ought not be misunderstanding in our thinking of this. Scripture is very clear about that. So he first brings clarity about this, but I want you to notice and I want you to see what happens here. Look at what it says. He who practices righteousness, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, notice what it says here, is born of him. He uses the concept of the new birth, of being born of God. And the thought of this, the thought of the new birth, of the thought of us being born of God, sends this man, John, into great worship. He's caught by this as he says it. And then he says, look, chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. He's amazed by this. Are we amazed by that? Look, frankly, understand this. Realize this. There is this concept of the world that we somehow think that everybody is a... That the world says, maybe you've heard this before, we're all children of God. And that is a false concept. We are not all children of God. We're all created by God, but we're not all children of God. We're not all born of God. And we can understand that. If you're here today and you think that, well, hey, we're all God's children, we'll all end up there and we'll all be together in a happy family. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that we are born at enmity against God in our sin. But Jesus died so that we could be born of God. Now, that makes a big difference when we anticipate the coming Christ. The very basis of our confidence. Can you be a born of God and not be confident? Yes, you can. But you can't be confident and not be born of God. Not truly confident. Now, let me illustrate it this way, because I think it'll help. We talked about somebody coming over for dinner. What if you're a child, and you have a very close relationship with your parent? They're off to war, and they're coming back after an extended amount of time. Maybe you've written letters back and forth, over and over and over again, back and forth, and can't wait to see you, miss you so much, that kind of thing. It's your parent, you're a child, and you're waiting, and they say, hey, next week, on Wednesday, I'm coming home. What would be your reaction? I'm so nervous. I'm so fearful. I don't want them to come home. I'm ashamed. No, it would not, would it? You couldn't wait till daddy gets home. You couldn't wait till mom gets home, whoever it is. That would be how you couldn't wait till they come. You've been writing to them. You've missed them. They're your mommy and dad. And maybe you get the house all straightened up and maybe you'd do some special things. But it all would just be, I can't wait till they come. I want to get things set up for when they come. I want to have a great time. I'm looking forward to them coming. That's this concept. When we think of the coming of Christ, we ought to be thinking, I can't wait till daddy gets home. I can't wait till my parents get home. They've been away. We've been writing letters. We've been conversing back and forth or whatever it is, calling, texting, Skyping, whatever it is today. But they're going to be here. And that, when John thinks of the fact that he is actually born of God, he is overwhelmed by the love of God. And we take the fact that we, if you know Christ your Savior, is born of God, we really take it for granted. The idea, if somebody asks you, are you a child of God? Yeah, I'm a child of God. When he, at the mention of his own mention of being born of God, he is overwhelmed with this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. This idea of adoption means several things that I think we need to flesh out a little bit. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? What are the implications of this? Well, we are saved, the Bible says, by adoption. But the kind of adoption that we have today is different than the kind of adoption we have in the New Testament. In the adoption of the New Testament under Roman law, all former debts were erased. Any debt you had is erased by adoption. All former obligations were erased. Your former family was considered as dead when you were adopted. You were no longer bound by, and that, folks, that's adoption in Christ. Our debts are erased. Our sin debts are erased. Our obligations are erased. Our family, that world, being born of the world, being born of, that's erased, that's gone, it's put to death. We're now born of God when we come to Christ. That's why Jesus said, in order to see the Father, you must be born again. The concept of being born of God is so crucial. We must understand this. And then notice what it says, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on him, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We have a contrast in this verse. And this contrast is to remind us of something. What does it mean when it says the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him? Well, over in John chapter 1, verse 10, which is this concept is more is fleshed out there, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not, we got this word, receive him. That is, the world, when Christ came, did not receive him. And the truth is, folks, this is true, the world will not receive us either. In other words, John is reminding us that there is a very big distinction between being born of the world and being born of God. And when you are born of God, don't be surprised when you are rejected by the world. Don't be surprised when they don't understand you, when they don't understand why you operate the way you do, why you function the way you do, why you do the things that you do. Don't be surprised by that. He says they won't receive you because they didn't receive Christ. And he wants again for them to see that there is a clear distinction between those who are born of Christ and those who are not. And then we actually find that he goes on to explain what is going to happen. What are the results of confidence in Christ? And we pick up here in chapter 3, verse 2, and we're going to see in these two verses that there are two results primarily that he speaks of. It says, verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Not, in other words, everything's not revealed. There is a mystery. But we know this, that when he is revealed, when Christ comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the first thing, the first result is Christ-likeness, that when we see Christ, we will, the Bible says, be like him. There's a lot of confusion, actually, about what it means when it says we'll be like him. What is it talking about? Well, it's not talking about that you'll be exactly like God. Did you know that there are a lot of false teachers in the world? A lot of them are on television, actually, that will say things that make you think that our goal, what will happen is actually that we'll be like God or a God or little gods. This is not the case. One example of this is a lady by the name of Shirley MacLaine. Some of you might know of her. She believes in a New Age religion, and it was said that years ago, actually now, she would stand in the morning at the beach. She would look out over the ocean, and she would yell out as loud as she could, "I am God." Can you imagine the God of the universe up in heaven looking down at this little peon saying, I am God. Hey, Michael, Gabriel, look over. Look at this here. this girl, this speck thinks she's God. Kenneth Hagin, by the way, I wasn't trying to build a doctrine on Michael and Gabriel with God, by the way. Anyway, it's kind of a joke. Kenneth Hagin said this, "We are Christ." Kenneth Copeland said, "God made Adam so we could reproduce himself." Benny Hinn said, "I am a little Messiah walking on earth." Mormons believe that the celestial world, having many wives, men will become deity, have many wives, and have their own planet, and they'll birth many spiritual offspring on their planet. It's really weird what Mormons believe, actually, when you get into it. These are all false concepts of what the afterlife is like. The Bible is clear that if we know Christ as our Savior, here is what will happen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." That is, God will fashion our body into what the Bible calls a glorious body. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this will still be a material body. It is not as though there will be, it's not a non-material body. It will be spiritual, but it's not a non-material body. It will be material. It's not based upon there will be continuity between the body that we have now and the body that we'll have there. We know a lot about what the body will be like because when Christ rose from the grave, and 1 Corinthians 15 says he was the first fruits of those who rose from the grave. When Christ rose from the grave, we have, like in John 21, we have him appearing. And there is a continuity between the old body and the new body. The Christ apparently could travel without physical effort, and we probably will be able to. There probably will be new intellectual capacities. There will probably be an enhanced ability to have dominion over the earth. So there will be differences. But the question is, why is it that when we see Christ, we will be changed? Why is that necessary? Notice what the text says. Look at what it says. "Beloved, now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we reveal what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is." Now, that could be taken two different ways. But the way that I would take it then is that, and actually, think about it this way. You remember in the Old Testament, with Moses, do you remember what Moses asked God? Moses asked God in Exodus 33:18, "Please show me your glory." What was God's answer? "Go in the cleft of the rock, I will pass by you, but you will not be able to see me in my glory. It will consume you," essentially was his answer. So why is it that we're going to have a body that's changed? So that we can really perceive all of the glory of God. In other words, we will have to have our body changed, for then we will be able to really see the glory of God. It's going to be incredible. Then it says this. I want you to notice then. So understand that that's going to happen. We'll be changed. We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is in order to be able to perceive the glory of God. And we have to be changed in order for that to happen. And then I want us then to know this, that as a result of all this, verse 3, and anyone who has this hope in himself, in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? Why would this cause someone to purify themselves? Well, the answer to that is actually found in the book of Matthew. Would you take your Bibles and turn there for just a moment, Matthew chapter 5. The Bible tells us something about what is going to happen when we see God in the book of Matthew and how purity relates to this. And I want to admit before you that there is some mystery to how this works, but I do want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 5, picking up in verse 8, before we actually get to verse 8, I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage when it comes to the Beatitudes. I want you to notice, first of all, that you have this present tense statement. All of these present tense statements, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are, you have these present tense statements, and they're followed by future tense statements. They shall see God. They shall inherit the earth. They shall. You have shall, you have present, and then you have shall. Well, what is the present? Well, the present is here is now. What's the shall talking about? Well, we have an indication of this. The Bible says in verse 11, blessed are you women who when they revile and persecute you and say all things, kinds of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your what? Your reward. What are the future things in the passage talking about? They're talking about our rewards. You've got present things. We're supposed to be meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You've got present things, and then you've got future rewards. Then notice then, with that in mind, look at verse 8. It says this. Blessed are the what? The pure in heart, and notice what it says here, for they shall what? They shall see God. Now, we don't know how all this works, but we know this. The idea of see here means to experience. There is a difference between seeing on the internet and going to a particular place and experiencing it, right? And the idea here of seeing God is that you are going to experience God. Now, we know that every Christian will experience God to some degree because they'll be changed and they'll be able to perceive the glory of God. But what it seems to indicate here is the level to which we purify ourselves in this life gives us some ability at some level. Our reward is that we can experience God in a deep and profound way in the next life. Talk about motivation. The way that you purify yourself now has impact on how you experience God in the next life. That is motivation. I'm not at all saying I know exactly how all this works, and I don't think the Bible is clear about this, exactly how it works. It simply says this, that knowing that one day we will see God, we will experience God, one that should cause us to want to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. You say, you know, I struggle with sin. I'm struggling with problems in my life with sin, you're probably not thinking enough about the coming of Christ. Now, what John says here is not that you should fear the coming of Christ, and here's how a lot of times you hear it, I've even heard it preached this way. Fear the coming of Christ, and that will motivate you to purify yourself. I don't think that's the point at all. I think God, that's not what John says. In context, John says he wants you to have confidence when Christ comes. Paul says, you should love the appearing of Christ. It's not, oh boy, Christ could come at any moment, and now I better purify myself so that I don't get stomped on or something. No. It's Daddy's coming home someday, and I don't know when this is going to be, and I want to make sure I'm ready. And I want to make sure that everything, I have the best time possible, the best experience I possibly can have, and I'm going to purify myself, because one day Christ will come again. That's what it's saying. What is one of the keys to this, to purifying ourselves? Just realizing that one day Christ will come for us. If he doesn't before we die, then we'll die and meet him, right? But either way, we need to purify ourselves. Number one, including these things. Number one, if we live in present confidence, we will live in anticipation of his coming. If we are confident and open with God now, then we can look to the coming of Christ with great anticipation and great hope. If you've ever looked forward to something in your life, this is something that you can look forward to more than anything else in your life. If you are open with God now and in fellowship with him now, you have great anticipation in the coming of Christ. Number two. The basis of this, the foundation of this, is that we must rest in who we are in Christ. We must rest in our position in Christ. And I want to say this at this point. It will do no good for you to try to purify yourself if you're not born of God. If you are not a child of God, then it will do no good for you to try to be as good as you can be. It's like trying to bake an egg with trying to bake a cake with a bunch of eggs and one of them's rotten. If you sin, the Bible says, in one point, the Bible says, you're guilty of all. And the only way to fix that problem is to trust in what Jesus did in dying for your sin. He took upon your sin on himself, and he wants to give you his righteousness. And if you will take on his righteousness and you trust in the finished work of Christ to take care of your sin, the Bible says you will be born again. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, trying to get your life right or purify yourself is totally useless. Because the Bible says if you've sinned in one point, you're guilty of all. You need to come to Christ. If you have any questions about that, please talk with somebody that can help you understand what the Bible says about this. If you have come to Christ, though, there is this possibility that you really don't have the confidence. You've got the foundation for the confidence. You're Christ's, and he's coming for you. Maybe there's been sin or lack of love for the brethren or false doctrine or worldliness that's in your life. Well, then there's no confidence. And frankly, when he comes, there's a great potential for shame. That is a possibility because John warns us of it. Now, that is not to make you fearful or scared. Folks, why not clear it up with God? God is not saying you have to be perfect. He's saying that you need to be open with him. And agree with God about your sin. And confess it. Keep an open relationship with God in your life. So that when he comes, you're open and he's open. And you can look forward to the coming of Christ and you can receive him and he can receive you with confidence. Number three, purifying ourselves in this life prepares us for seeing Christ in the next life. If there is ever a motivation for purifying ourselves, it is the coming of Christ. That we look forward to the day where Christ comes for us. And for that reason, we want to be ready. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And Lord, it would certainly be our desire, your desire, that everybody in this room, in one sense or another, if they don't know you, or maybe they're listening by way of streaming and they don't know you, that they would place their trust in Christ. Lord, those of us who do know you, may we remember the coming of Christ every day of our lives so that we can be open before you, transparent before you, purify our hearts and lives before you, so that when you come, we can have confidence and not be ashamed before you at your coming. Lord, we toil in this world. We live in a world that's so corrupt, so chaotic. It's as though the world is in such a tailspin. Temptations on every side, accusations from Satan, and our own heart accuses us. There's so much in this world that we struggle with, that the confident expectation, the hope of the believer, is Christ coming again. May we look forward to that day with great anticipation. And I'm thankful, Lord, that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what it is that we are going through, that if we will deal in these four areas, sin, lack of love for the brethren, false doctrine, worldliness, if we will deal in those four areas and make sure that we are in compliance with your truth, that we can look forward to the coming of Christ. And it will give us